Well, good afternoon, everybody. Gorgeous day. Wouldn't you like to have a day like this 365 days a year, about 72 and sunny? Can't get much better than that. Maybe a few degrees warmer for some people. But just an absolutely beautiful day today. Nice to see those who are visiting here today. And we're looking forward to a very enjoyable remainder of the Sabbath. A couple of weeks ago, when I gave the sermon on faith, I was looking at I made the comment about giving a six-part sermon. And today, needless to say, will be part three. So let's go ahead and go to the verse that leads us to that in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews 6, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." So the third topic in this is baptisms. We talked about faith a couple of weeks ago. We talked about repentance back about 2 months ago, 2.5 months ago. And so today we're going to look in detail about baptism. What is baptism? What are the important things that we need to know in relation to this topic that we need to keep in mind so that we can, as individuals and as a church, grow and remember what it is that we promised to God that day when we went under the water and our old self died? What I'd like to do is start with the Old Testament and what little you can take from the Old Testament in relationship to baptism. Let's start in Exodus chapter 30. There isn't a lot, and a lot of it has to do with the priests, where the focus was really more on the role of the priests and washings than it was actually being totally immersed in something. But these were some of the scriptures that were used by the Jews to figure out the concept of baptism. So Exodus chapter 30, starting in verse 17, says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die.'" Pretty serious. But you think about what they were representing with this. That they were representing, literally, that Christ, they're representing Christ here, and he was perfect, and they were imperfect. So they needed to be washed, they needed to be clean, at least with their hands and feet at this point, to be able to represent Christ within those offerings. So we see cleanliness was an important part of what went on in the worship in the temple service. Leviticus chapter 16. We see in Leviticus 16 that we're talking about the Day of Atonement. Now this day, for the Jewish people, was the most solemn day of the year. And we see that there was more to the cleaning than just washing of hands and feet. In verse 4, it says, "He shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on." So he wasn't just to wash his hands and his feet. In this case, he was to wash his entire body to be clean because he was going in representing what Christ was going to be doing as our sacrifice. Going ahead a few verses to verse 23 says, "Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. So he literally now, he has to wash again before he makes atonement to the people of Israel. Here again, he's representing Christ. He has to be perfectly clean. So we see that cleaning is an integral part of the service that was given in the temple. 1 Peter chapter 3. There's a couple of other scriptures that are in the New Testament that talk a little bit about some things related to baptism in the Old Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in person, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype now which saves us, baptism." So there's a little bit of an indication here that what happened with Noah was an antitype of a form of baptism, in that they were on the water in this flood, and they were the only ones that survived it. Now, the flood cleansed the earth, but they were found worthy to be on the ark. So they were found to living a good enough life at that point in time to where they were allowed to survive and start to repopulate the earth once the ark landed. So we see where it talks about baptism, continuing back in the scripture, says, "Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." So he is subject, these angels, authorities, everything is subject to him. But what Noah did was a form of baptism. Now there's another one we're a lot more familiar with in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 10, we see it says that, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." This is going back to the time of leaving Egypt. During the days of unleavened bread, we understand the story there. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So we see that this walking through the sea was a form of baptism. And when we talked a few weeks ago about faith, we talked about that you have these walls of water that could have been a couple hundred feet high. And you're walking through in between them and the fish were swimming out. Remember all that we were talking about. But yet you had to have enough faith to walk through that area. Otherwise, you were going to be stuck back there with the Egyptians and stuck in Egypt or stuck in your sins. So in that respect, when they left Egypt, when they walked through the Red Sea, they left their sin behind. So we see verse 2, "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drink of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So he was in that cloud during the day that led them and sheltered them from the extreme heat. He was in that fire that was a part of that cloud at night. But he also was the one that opened up the Red Sea so that they could go across. He also, thinking 40 years later, opened the Jordan when it was in flood season, so that Israel could cross from the wilderness into their promised land. So you could see even there, you could take this and stretch it a little farther than that, what's in Scripture, and say that the people that were under 20 years old when they left Egypt and all that were born in that journey were baptized in one sense when they went into the Promised Land. So we see these are some of the examples where there's references in the Old Testament in some manner to baptism. Let's look at Christ's baptism next in Matthew chapter 3. All the Gospels talk a little bit about the baptism, but I find just personally this one's by far the most complete to me. And I find it really gives a good flow to what happened there. In verse 13 of Matthew 3, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him." Now, there's a point coming up later with immersion. We notice that this baptism was at the river. It was at the Jordan River. Which the Jordan River back at that time, it didn't have lots of the water taken away for crops and things like that like it does now, because by the time it gets down into the southern half of the valley, all the water's gone. But the river used to be a very active river that flowed throughout the year. And there were many places where you could get water, just like when we talked about in the faith sermon where Elijah was at the brook Cherith there by the Jordan, and they had water. He had water there for 2 years during a drought where there was absolutely no rain. So we see here that he went to the Jordan where John was. Verse 14, "And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?'" Now, this shows a great respect by John the Baptist, that he recognizes who Christ is. He recognized who Christ was in the womb, because Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when Mary came and told her that she was pregnant, Elizabeth, she was pregnant, and the baby jumped for joy in the womb. So he knew who Christ was, even from when before he was born. This 6 months becomes a little bit of a factor in something later on that we'll look at. But he's saying, "I should be baptized by you, not me baptizing you." But Jesus answered in verse 15 and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." This needed to be done so Christ could be an example for each and every one of us, that this was a part of what we needed, that we need to go through this process, and this is a process, a part of conversion, recognizing that we need to have our sins put away, that we need to have them washed away through baptism. So we see that Christ says, okay, we need to do this so we can fulfill prophecy, and I can do what I need to do in the ensuing about 3.5 years. Then John allowed him. In verse 16, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water." Now, let's look at this, and we'll get into this more detail in a few minutes. He came up from the water, which means he had to be fully immersed. So we see that when you're looking at baptism, we're talking about immersion, and we'll get into that in a little more detail with a few other scriptures later. But we see that there is immersion in baptism, that you have to be totally underwater. "And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The Father was pleased, very pleased, that he was baptized. That was a part of what needed to happen for the plan of God to be able to go through to fruition, and to show us as an example how we are to be baptized. Now, Christ was perfect. He didn't need a remission for sin, as we will see later on, that was one of the purposes for baptism back then and even now. But he didn't need that, but he did it to be an example, just like the foot washing service. He did the foot washing service to be an example for us. Here again, a cleaning, something where you're doing something in service, but also in showing a cleansing of your feet. Which is why when Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet," it was kind of twofold, that he didn't mind being dirty in the one respect, but also in another respect, he recognized Christ as Savior. So we see that the Father was pleased that Christ was baptized and that John the Baptist now had fulfilled his primary purpose. And as we heard in the sermonette, now he started to wane in his responsibilities and Christ's responsibilities started to increase. Now, looking at some of this, one question that always is brought up is age. How old should you be to be baptized? Looking back in those days, you weren't recognized as an adult until about 20 years old. So you realistically could not have the responsibilities of an adult until you were 20 years old. We look at John, that he was 6 months older than Christ. Now, he had a chance to also establish a ministry of baptism. Now, how long would that take? It could take a few years. It could have taken 10 years. So John had to be at least, I would think, mid to upper 20s, if not 30 years old when this happened. Now, this is speculation a little bit on my part. But he had to be old enough to where what he was doing was recognized as being acceptable by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other groups. Otherwise, they just would have totally written him off. And we can see in other passages there was a lot of communication between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and John. So I wouldn't be surprised if Christ was 29 or 30 when this happened, right at the start of his ministry. Just based on what I threw together there. I mean, you can have your opinion. This isn't gospel at this point. It's just my thought based on the way I'm interpreting certain things within the scriptures. It says in the church booklet, "Baptism must wait until we are mature enough to understand repentance and the magnitude of committing one's life to following God. The seriousness of baptism clearly makes it a decision for those who are mature." Needless to say, a 10-year-old is not mature. A newborn baby is not mature. I was baptized in the Methodist church at 6 weeks old. They just took a little bit of water, called it communion, sprinkled it on me. The thing that was funny is they have a picture of it. They actually put it in the newspaper. So here's a picture of me right after I was sprinkled with hair so long and black that you couldn't see the minister's arm. I was a long-haired hippie freak back then. So it's 6 weeks old. And then what happened to it? Bald and beautiful, you know? So you need to have some age. You need to have some maturity. And maturity comes by going through life experience. Now, we look in the New Testament. There's not a single example of an infant or a child being baptized. Some people will use the passage with the blessing of the little children as showing that you could baptize a child. But it doesn't show them having water placed on them. It only shows the laying on of hands. We'll get into that more in the next sermon. So we see that realistically, you need to be out of high school, realistically maybe even into your 20s. I think that's an opinion from minister to minister. But you need to be old enough to where you can make a full-blown commitment and say, "I am following this way of life for the remainder of my life." And an 8-year-old, a 9-year-old, a 10-year-old cannot do that. Next topic, immersion or sprinkling. We saw that Christ was totally immersed when he was baptized. And we look at the word that is used for baptism throughout the New Testament. It comes from the Greek word baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O, which means to either dip or immerse. So it means you're either, when you're dipping, you're putting something fully in and pulling it out, or immerse is to totally put something underneath. When we see the examples where it gives a little bit of detail about baptism and where the baptisms were, we will see that it was in large areas of water, large enough where you could be immersed. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we're looking at the Ethiopian. And in verse 38 of Acts chapter 8, it says, "So he commanded the chariot to stand still," and he's with Philip. "And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water." So they just didn't take and grab a handful of water and throw it on him and say, "You're baptized." They literally went down into the water. So that shows if you're going that far in, you're going to get dunked. And you're going to be fully immersed, which then goes back to the definition of the word. And he baptized him. So we see there's an example where they literally went down into the water, and they would have went in a substantial different distance, I would think. They wouldn't have just stood on the edge of the shore. They mean to go a ways into the water. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, starting in verse 22, says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there." So you have a lot of water. That's kind of, a prerequisite. You have to have something that's big enough to where you can be immersed. There was much water there in a river. Could have been a little lake or a big lake for that matter. When I was baptized in a swimming pool with 31 other people. And Gerald Ost was the person that baptized me. Gerald Ost and Macy O'Hampton. So, I mean, you can be baptized in various things. But well, we went into the pool and we were up to about here in the water, which made it fairly easy to get fully immersed, unlike using what we have where it gets very easy if you don't get in far enough to have something pop out. In a swimming pool, it is quite easy to be fully immersed. Matthew chapter 3. In verse 5, says, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him," this is John the Baptist, "and were baptized by him in the Jordan." So they were in the river. This river back then, like I said, is a good-sized river. Flowed down to the Dead Sea. And also, they were confessing their sins. So we see baptism is full immersion. I remember a couple of people that I've seen where something pops up when they're going under and they had to do more than once. But you have to be fully 100% immersed because of what it represents, which we will see later. Next thing, whose name are we baptized into? Acts chapter 10. This has to do with Cornelius, the meeting of Cornelius, and the moment when they realized all of a sudden that the Gentiles have been called. So starting in verse 47, we'll go back to verse 44. I think this will set it up a little better. Verse 44. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word." Now, the Holy Spirit normally does not fall until after baptism. So that was done to make a point that the Gentiles were to be accepted as converted. And that way, it just definitively proved to Peter, if he'd had any doubt up to that point, it proved to him that, yes, they are supposed to receive the gospel message. So the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So we see here, it's in the name of Christ, that baptism is to happen in the name of Christ. Now there's more to this. This just is one example where it shows just in the name of Christ. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. And we will see this expanded a little bit. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, this is a passage that I know we heard a lot back, especially in worldwide days. Heard it very, very much, very frequently from Mr. Armstrong. Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So baptism is to be done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we see that that is expanded beyond what was mentioned in Acts 10. Now, I think it'd be safe to say Peter used all three, and for the sake of wording, they just said in the name of the Lord. Now, next thing I would like to do is just have us think about something for a minute. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the baptism ceremony wording to you. Now, some of you, it's been 50 plus years since you've been baptized. For me, it's been 37 years. But some of you, it's been 50 plus, I'm sure. And if we haven't heard this for a long time, sometime we may forget about it a little bit, exactly what we committed to. The wording, the minister asks, "Have you repented of your sins?" And then you answered, "Yes." Then the minister says, "Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" And then you would answer, "Yes." And then the minister will ask you to state your full name. Doesn't have to if they already know it, but if they don't, they ask you to do that, and then you do. And then the minister says, "Since you have repented," then your name, "have repented of your sins, which are contrary to and against God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, and since you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest, and soon coming King, I now baptize you, not into any sect or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I do this in and by through the name of authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Amen." That's very powerful. First, it asks you, "Have you repented?" which was the first of the six doctrines we're looking at. Then it asks, "Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" which does what? Faith. So you have to have baptism, you have to have the repentance, and you have to have faith. Faith in God without question before you are baptized. So we see the first two points of those six have to be a strong part of you before you are baptized. Now afterwards you have hands laid on you, which is the next topic. And then in other places it talks about accepted Christ as your personal Savior through the repentance and forgiveness, your Lord and Master, your High Priest and soon coming King, resurrection and eternal judgment. So all six of those things from Hebrews 6 are in this wording. And that's why it's so fundamental. Or that's called the fundamental principles or the fundamental doctrines. It's because it's our conversion process. And this is the step where we are forgiven of our sins and have the door opened up to us to receive God's Spirit and to become children of God. Let's go ahead and take some of what was talked about in here now and look at some examples. First, let's look at repentance. Acts chapter 13. Verse 23 of Acts 13, it says, "From this a man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." So John's gospel, what he preached, his message was a message of repentance. And that carries over into what we are doing now, that we need to, before we are baptized, repent of our sins. Acts chapter 19. Just a few pages farther back, starting in verse 3. There's a conversation going on here, and the question was asked, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Verse 4. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him." That is Christ Jesus. And then verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we see that here again, it's a baptism of repentance. Repentance has to be an integral part of our process in preparing for baptism and continuing even after we have been baptized. Mark chapter 1. It's expanded just a little bit in this passage. The meaning in verse 4 says, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So we see now it adds in the element that Christ's sacrifice falls into, that it opened the door for the remission of sin. Because we can look in Hebrews and see that the blood of a goat and a bull could not do what Christ's blood did. That he was the perfect sacrifice. And so therefore he could die so that all humanity could have their sins forgiven when they ask. Next topic is faith. Acts chapter 2. Where we see that we believe that God is our Savior, that Jesus Christ came to this earth and died so we could have eternal life. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, when they heard this and they recognized what they did, they had to have faith that Christ had ascended, like what we talked about a while back with the wave sheaf, what we heard with the sermon several weeks ago during Unleavened Bread by Mr. Myers, that he ascended, was accepted by Christ, came back down, or accepted by the Father, came back down, taught for 40 days, then reascended, and then 10 days later, God's Spirit came down to the people. So Peter says in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So we see that's a promise. That when you're baptized and you have your hands laid on, which we'll see next time, that you receive God's Spirit. And it's a promise that is given. Acts chapter 8. I'm going to go a little bit deeper into the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch to show the example of faith that was shown by the eunuch before he was baptized. Verse 26, Acts 8. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her territory and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. So notice, he came up to Jerusalem to the temple to worship. So he had knowledge. He understood probably a lot of what was going on because he was in a very high role in the Ethiopian government. So he had to have some understanding and heard that Christ had been crucified and that he had been resurrected, but he had not seen him. So verse 28, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture where he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from this earth. And that's Isaiah 53, the middle of the chapter that talks about the suffering of Christ through the time of the crucifixion, starting at the end of chapter 52. Verse 34. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So he had enough knowledge of what went on that he understood that baptism was something that needed to be done. So he's asking Philip, what's stopping me from being baptized? We've got this pond here, or this river, or whatever it is. What's stopping us from going in and doing this? Verse 37. Then Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He had the faith. He literally stated it, and he had the faith that Christ was the Son of God. So he had repented. I would assume he had repented earlier. That might have been part of his trip to Jerusalem. He had the faith. And in verse 38, it says, so he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water again. Notice, they're not just standing there and splashing water on him. Went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He was joyous that he had received God's Spirit and that he had been baptized. And his faith now, he saw the fruits of that faith that he had, that he showed in the previous verses. Now, what does baptism mean to us? It's Let's go to Romans chapter 6. In the sixth chapter of Romans, it starts out in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So can we, because we've admitted to Christ, sit there and say, oh, we can do whatever we want now because we believe in Christ? Is that how things are? I don't think so. Because we see that in James 2, faith without works is dead. So you have to not only believe, but you also have to show it in what you do and in the way that you do things to show that faith. And verse 2 says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptism represents death. It represents the putting away of the old man. When our body is totally underwater, you think about this, you get a minister that's mad at you when you're baptized, you could be in trouble. They put you underwater, and they hold you down there. You know, I remember that there was one hand on my chest and one hand on my back. You know, with, you know, maybe belly and back or somewhere. But I remember very strongly that Mr. Hampton's the one that actually did it. He had one hand right there and one hand, same spot, other side. And he got me down, and I was down there. I counted about 2 seconds. I remember that very explicitly. And you get thinking after a little bit of time, couldn't you imagine ministers mad at you and they hold you down there 3 or 4 minutes? It means you really need to be washed off, doesn't it? But seriously, that is as if at that moment we are underwater. If he doesn't bring us back up, we're dead, right? So it is as if in that brief period of time we have died. And our old man stays in that water. Verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism, confirming that. That water acts as a grave for that old man. And when we come up a new man. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life, not old life. That was just buried in the water. But in newness of life, living a different way, living a fundamentally different lifestyle than what we lived before then. Growing in grace and knowledge and understanding. As at this point when we come up and that old body's dead and that new body's alive and is pure, the next step in the process, the laying on of hands, allows that spirit to go into a pure body. Into a body that is clean, just as what was represented by the priests back in Leviticus 16, that they were clean when they put those robes on. They were clean when they took them off and did the other sacrifice. Colossians chapter 2. This chapter a lot of times is known about the that no one judge you in various things chapter to me. But in verse 11 it says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now think about how did that happen? By the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. Showing that that baptism represents a burial. Confirming that's the burial of the old man, in which you also were raised with him through faith. Here again, going back to the second point. We've repented, but now through faith, we were raised with him in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. All of those sins before that moment are buried in that water. At this moment, we'll just throw something out in that dihydrogen monoxide that we talked about a while back. But they're buried in that water. We come up new and clean. And then God's Spirit goes into us. And when God's Spirit works in us, it's moving, it's flowing, it's active. It helps to keep us clean. It helps to keep us focused on the way that we need to be focused. Now, not only does it represent the symbolic death and burial, but also represents resurrection to a new life. Mark 16. Mark 16's parallel passage to Matthew 28. And it says in Mark 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now let's think about it. He who believes. What is belief? Faith. Going back to what we read earlier with the ceremony, have we accepted Christ as our personal Savior? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior? So we see, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, we have other things we have to do, but it opens that door. We can't turn against God after we've been baptized. But it's opened that door for us. And as long as we keep working and keep going, we know the final result and we know we win. Mr. Armstrong used to say that repeatedly, that we know the end result and we win. And we look forward to that time. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. Says, "John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." He recognized who he was. He recognized he was the Elijah. He recognized his responsibility and he fulfilled his responsibility perfectly. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." We are the wheat. We are the ones that will be gathered in. We were the ones that were baptized and we repented and we have faith that God is and we understand, we have an understanding of this plan that God has for humanity, which is just so phenomenal. So we see that we're going to have a new life. He's going to gather us in. Back to Romans chapter 6. We'll read a little bit of what we read earlier to lead into something in verse 3. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." So we were united with him in the death by going through the baptism. That rising up out of that water was a form of resurrection. Because if we had not risen up out of that water, we would be dead. Our physical bodies would be dead. So it was a form of resurrection. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. It's left in that water. That the body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. Our sins are in that water. We don't want to go back to them. We don't want to go and dig or swim around in the water. Oh, there's a sin. Grab it. Pick it up. Take it back. We want those put away. We want those to disappear. God has put us into his plan. And we're the first fruits after Christ of his plan for all of humanity. Now, when we're baptized, we are also baptized into one body. And this is the final point I'd like to go to today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We see that this chapter talks about unity and diversity. It talks about later in the chapter that just because you're not an eye doesn't mean you're not a part of the body, that every part of the body is important. You know, think about what you think is the least important part of your body. Guess what? You need it. If you don't have it, it makes life harder. Even something as small as a little toe can make it harder to walk. Something as little as a pinky finger can make it harder to be able to grab certain things. There's a purpose for every single thing that's in our body. And we see in verse 12, for as the body is one, so that's talking about us as a church, is we are one and have many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So we're baptized into one body. The body of people that believe the same as we do. The body of people that have God's Spirit working in them and are preaching a gospel message to the world. Repeating that, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. But you stop and think about when you run a race, for example. We can think about running a race, or we can think about swimming. Who's going to be the faster swimmer? Let's say you've got identical twins, same size, same weight, same skill set. And let's say you're running. Who's going to be the more effective runner? The runner that all motion is forward? Or the runner that's doing this, flapping their arms off to the side or running with their arms like that, or they're out of kilter with their step. Who's going to be faster? The one that's going in one direction. So you have all these parts, your hand, your arm, your shoulders, your chest, all of those parts, your legs, they all have a part in your running. And it makes it a lot harder to run if any one of them doesn't do what you want it to do. Which is why a runner trains so much, because they're training their body to be able to do a consistent action. Just like a basketball player when they're shooting. You take and tuck the elbow in and you go up and you shoot. Now if you're shooting from over here, it's a lot harder to make a basket. But you train the body to do what it is supposed to do. And over time, it will automatically, you'll go and pop a jump shot and your elbow will be cocked in and you'll let it go. It will, the body will automatically repeat the process. And that's how conversion is. We do something time after time after time. We get to the point where we automatically do it. And that's what God's wanting with us. He wants us to be able to automatically do the things that are right. Just as we can train our body to do that, we can also train our mind to do that. And train our spirit and allow God's Spirit to guide us and lead us into that and do something so many times that we're automatically doing it the correct way. Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Here again, here's that one point. It's through faith. We have to have faith to be baptized, faith that Christ is and that he gave his life and that he will return. Verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise of Abraham." We're a part of that seed because we were baptized. There may be a few people here that if they were to trace their genealogy back, they wouldn't touch Abraham. That would probably be fairly difficult, but it'd be a possibility. But because we are members and have been baptized into Christ, we receive that same promise. Ephesians chapter 4. Fourth chapter of Ephesians, starting in verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, the church, the ones that have been called by God, one faith, integral part of baptism, and one Spirit, God's Spirit, that guides each and every one of those who have been baptized. One Lord, Jesus Christ. One faith, one baptism." We've all been baptized the same way. All of our sins are in that water. "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." God's Spirit being in us allows the Father to be in us also and allows a little bit of Christ to be within us when you really think about it. I'd like to conclude by going through the baptism ceremony again and just expanding on it a little bit as we go through it. When we start out, we come up and we're in the water at this point, standing in the water. And the minister asks, "Have you repented of your sins?" And each and every one of us who's baptized in this room said yes. Repentance, that first step, recognizing we are imperfect and that we need to grow and change and become a different person than what we are. Next, he asks, "Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" Each and every one of us answered that question, yes. We recognize that he is our Savior. We recognize that he lived on this earth perfectly for 33 and a half years. That he went through something that was totally hideous in the way that he died. That he died, was in that grave for 72 hours, for 3 days and three nights, was resurrected, ascended to his Father, and because what he did was perfect, he was accepted by his Father. And then came back to this earth for 40 days to teach the disciples. And then ascended back to heaven so that God's Spirit could come down and be in all who are baptized. So we answer that yes. Then we state our full name. And then the minister says, "Since you have repented of your sins," going back to the first question, "which are contrary to and against God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, which we go back, Exodus 20, you have a law of love. You can go to Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. That is the first and great commandment, and the second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of the laws, when you go to the Ten Commandments, you can tie back to those two. All of the other laws, to some degree, you can tie back into the Ten Commandments and thus into how to show love to God and how to show love to neighbor. So we recognize that it's against God's holy, righteous, and perfect law when we sin. And since you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we said that up above, your Lord and Master, so we're not doing our own thing right now, we're doing what our Lord and our Master says to do through this book and through God's Spirit guiding us. Your high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, the perfect high priest, and soon coming king, which we all look forward to so, so much, the way this world is going. We look forward to him coming to this earth and being king of this earth. I now baptize you, not into any sect or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Thus, we look at that and we recognize that it's the Father who's the ultimate rule, the Son who does what he says, but he's also the King of this earth, or will be King of this earth. And God's Spirit, that essence of them, that allows each and every one of us to learn more of his way and be guided by it so we can grow in grace and knowledge and character. I do this in, by, and through the name and authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of all of your sins, those sins that are buried in that water. Those sins that are as far as east is from the west. Then amen, so be it. The next step on that, after that, hands are laid on and there's a prayer for the gift of God's Spirit to be given to you. That we will look at next time. There's the laying on of hands and the times where hands are laid on people in Scripture and what it means to every person that's had hands laid upon them through time.